It is now with much pleasure that I call upon our brother Alan to give us his thoughts and his considerations on the study of Acts chapter 6, please.
My dear brothers and sisters, what I propose to do is to divide the evening into two parts, to deal with chapter 6 and down to the end of the life of the fathers, at verse 17 or 18 of chapter 7, and then deal with the rest of chapter 7 in the second part. That will give you an indication of where we're going. The considerations of the Acts of the Apostles so far have taken us through the time when the gospel was preached by the apostles with the power of the Holy Spirit, and people were turned to the way of truth. We savoured that time of innocence when the early ecclesia had all things common, the truth was pure, the ecclesias were built up, the brethren and sisters were enthusiastic. And then in chapter 5 we had that time when all this was dashed to the ground. Within the ecclesia there developed avarice and untruth. And so we find that the truth became corrupted from that time onwards. So the fellowship, that glorious fellowship of the first chapter or two, was broken. All did not think of the same mind, but now there was a conflict even within the ecclesia. But we have to learn the lesson, brothers and sisters, that the truth is not comfortable. The way to develop character is under trial, and even within the brotherhood there are different currents of opinion, and so we are tried even within the ecclesia. The transformation that is to be accomplished is too great to be accomplished in such a pleasant surrounding as in the early fellowship of the ecclesias. And so we need to look at this sixth chapter with this background in mind. Because now, having seen that there were divisions within, we have the trial from without. But at the start of the chapter, the problems are still within. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That doesn't mean Gentile, brethren and sisters. It means the Greek Jews, those that were scattered abroad and were dwelling amongst the nations, and perhaps had moved to Jerusalem to be at the centre of that glorious fellowship. But it seems that there was envy between them. We're not sure just whether this was well grounded or not. The fact is that there was murmuring in the ecclesia. Whether there was reason for it, we don't know. But then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." These sort of worldly problems are not to take away from the understanding of the word of God. And it's something that we need to bear in mind, brothers and sisters. I know we have to consider money and things like that within the ecclesia, but let us always be sure that these things that are associated with the world do not take away from the word of God, as the apostle said in verse 2. And so they said, "Look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so we seem to have a repeat of, or an extension of, the 2 miracles of the feeding of the multitudes of Jesus. Because when Jesus fed the 5,000, then there were 12 baskets taken of the fragments. When he fed the 4,000, there were 7 baskets taken of the fragments. There were 12 apostles chosen, first of all, and it was the 12 that made this decision. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples, verse 2. But they chose 7 men of honest report. And the basis seems to be that 12 seems to be associated with Israel, and the 7 tends to be associated with the Gentiles. It's a theme that I've just mentioned, but I don't want to explore particularly. But those that were chosen are mentioned in verse 5. And remember that they are men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom they appointed over this business. And it's thought that these may well have been part of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out during his ministry. It's part of the tradition of the churches, whether it's true or not. It seems possible that these may have been among them. But the names of one or two of these disciples are worth consideration, I think, and particularly Stephen, because this is our consideration in the 7th chapter tonight. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The word Stephen is in the Greek Stephanos, and it means a crown. Not a diadem, but a crown. The Stephan was the crown that was given to the victors at the games. It was usually made of laurel, an evergreen, and symbolised eternal life, eternity, that was given to that to the victors at the games. But not only those, but the emperors too, they wore a Stephan. Not a diadem so much, because even the Roman emperors on the whole were not hereditary. They didn't pass on the emperorship to their children. Certainly not in practice, even if they intended to originally, because the line was broken so often because of disputes within the Roman Empire. And so you find that many of the pictures of the emperors are pictures with this laurel wreath, this Stephan, this crown of victory. And I think it's worth having a look at some of the uses of this word, because I think it's instructive for us. The first occasion in the New Testament, I think, is in John chapter 19. Perhaps not the first occasion, but this is the first consideration that I want to look at. Because Jesus was given a Stephan. In John chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown, a Stephan of thorns, and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the Stephan of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. The symbol of victory, made not this time out of the evergreen laurel, but out of thorns. But, brethren and sisters, it was a symbol of victory. He was achieving the victory on this occasion. Although it involved thorns and the puncturing of his skin and suffering, his was the victory. Because once he had died, sin had no more dominion over him. The grave could not hold him. so he was given eternal life. And that is the Stephan that is given to us, brethren and sisters. Let's have a look at one or two other uses of this word in the New Testament. The first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9. Here we have the case of the games. Verse 24 of the 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible Stephan, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or as the Revised Standard Version says, disqualified. Paul uses the life in the truth by a figure of a race, where everybody runs, striving to obtain the mastery, that they may obtain this laurel wreath. They do it to obtain a corruptible Stephan, a corruptible laurel wreath. But we, brethren and sisters, are incorruptible. Our struggle, our striving, is for something worth far more than the Stephan that they obtained in their games. And so Paul says, I keep under my body. Those that strove to win races, they had to control their eating habits and their drinking habits so that they might obtain the prize. And we, brothers and sisters, should agonize to overcome the flesh so that we may obtain the prize. In the first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, he mentions the Stephan again, but he develops the thought a bit further now. The first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 19. He says, what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, or glorying? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So ye are our Stephan of glorying. The glory that Paul obtained from these people was to him a crown that was given to him by God. So these things are worth striving for, brethren and sisters. The prize that we obtain through a good life in the truth is worth far more than the victors of the Roman games. In the letter of James, and the first chapter, and verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, or trial. For when he is tried, he shall receive the Stephan of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So then, brothers and sisters, we need to stand up. We need to endure the trials with which we are subjected, so that we can obtain this Stephan, this laurel wreath of life, a life that will never fade away. And in the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 5, the elders are exhorted to feed the flock of the ecclesia. Verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a Stephan of glory that fadeth not away. What a glorious reward is held up for us, brethren and sisters. And finally, in our consideration of this word, I want to turn to the Revelation chapter 6, because there we have the symbol of the preachers of the gospel in the Roman Empire during the 2nd century AD generally. And in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 6, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse." And that is the symbol of the Roman Empire at peace. In verse 4 it says, "The power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." And so the Roman Empire had a period of peace. And during that time, the gospel was preached by the believers, and they made great strides in the Roman Empire. "And behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow." No mention of any arrows. And so the bow was used to project the gospel. This wasn't a deadly word that was being spoken, but a word of life. It didn't bring death to the people, but life. And the effect of that preaching of the gospel was eventually the bringing down of the pagan Roman Empire, which is symbolised at the end of that sixth chapter. But the reward for the preachers, this body of the ecclesia, was, in verse 2 again, "And a Stephan was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So the ecclesias developed the truth and spread the truth, spread the gospel, that they might obtain a Stephan of life. And Stephen was spoken of in the sixth chapter that we're considering as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The symbol for faith, of tried faith, is gold. And so he had a Stephan. He was a Stephan of gold. A Stephan full of faith and of the Holy Spirit and the word that came from the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit word. And so he was one of those that were chosen. And it seems that he was the chief, because he is mentioned first. He didn't last long, but we're to look at the work that he did as we continue. Philip, he was mentioned next. We know some more of him, perhaps not as much as some of the other characters in the New Testament, but perhaps we can just have a look at what is said of Philip, just follow his life through, because he too was one of these that was of honest report and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That was the qualification for these people that were chosen. And in the 8th chapter and verse 5, we read that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And so, far from serving tables, as they were originally intended to do, They also carried on the work of preaching the gospel, because Philip spread the gospel into Samaria. And in verse 12 it was Philip that used that phrase, it's of Philip that phrase is used that summarizes the truth, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And when they believed Philip preaching these things, they were baptized, both men and women. And then, after converting the Ethiopian eunuch, we read in verse 39, "When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." So Philip was found at Azotus. That's the New Testament form of Ashdod. Ashdod of the Old Testament, one of the Philistine cities. Philip was found at Ashdod, to the south of what we know as Tel Aviv nowadays. "And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea." He went all the way up the coast, going past Joppa and the various places on the way till he came to Caesarea. And it's interesting to note that in chapter 10, when Peter was sent for from Joppa to go to Caesarea, then Philip was there. There was a reason for sending for Peter. It was Peter that had to unlock the key of the way into the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. And so although Philip was there, it was Peter that was chosen to convert Cornelius. And we have the confirmation, I think, that he was there in the 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul on his journeys, he stays at the house of Philip. 21st chapter and verse 8, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." So he was at Caesarea at the time that Paul came back from one of his journeys. And we see that he's spoken of as the evangelist, the messenger of the good news, which is what evangelist means. So we've got some detail of two of these men, and very little of the others. We've got Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, in verse 5 of chapter 6, at the end of the verse. Nicholas means a vanquisher of the people. And some people have suggested that possibly the Nicolaitans have developed from him. I don't think that's so. But the Nicholas was a vanquisher, was a proselyte of Antioch. And we wonder whether perhaps Nicholas may have been the founder of the ecclesia at Antioch. He'd come from there, and no doubt with the new power that he had, he would have gone and preached there. We don't know, it's just a possibility. And so these seven were chosen, whom they set before the apostles, verse 6, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands is used for various reasons, and on this particular occasion, the laying on of their hands was not to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, because they already had it. It was to confirm their work in the particular job that they had to do, this looking after the widows in the ecclesia. And so they were confirmed in their work. And far from just serving tables and neglecting the word of God, we read in verse 7 that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now we have here the seeds of problems that develop later in the ecclesia, because it would be the priests, probably, that would be those who would want to hold on to the law, and would be foremost, I'm sure, amongst those that would say that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. And so when they started to convert those of the hierarchy among the Jews, then problems developed. And it may well have been from this that the ecclesia had the trials mentioned later on in the Acts of the Apostles. But they were obedient to the faith. What a wonderful phrase, brothers and sisters. They didn't accept the truth. They weren't just baptized. They were obedient to the faith. It's useful, I think, to take note of the scripture phrases that speak of being baptized, of coming into the truth. It's not us that accept the truth. It is an act of obedience that is baptism, and these priests were obedient to the faith in being baptized. And so Stephen, verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And so he drew attention to himself and spoke the word with great power. And so in verse 9, it is to him that they come and they start arguing. This is the people of the opposition. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them at Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians was probably an ecclesia, a synagogue that was used by Jews from these North African places. It's thought that the Libertines are people from a place called Libertinus that was in North Africa. Cyrene certainly was in North Africa, and Alexandria was in North Africa. They were centres of learning. We remember that the Septuagint version, which was the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, was translated at Alexandria. It was founded by Alexander as a centre of learning, as a university city on the coast of the Mediterranean in Egypt. And it was to there that the Jews largely gravitated, and it was there that the Septuagint was translated. And so these people were intellectuals. They weren't fools. They were of the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians. We've got an indication that the Jews in Cyrene had problems. Chapter 9 and verse 20. They had problems with the truth, the preachers of the truth. I've got the wrong verse there. Chapter 13 and verse 1, I think, will help us. Now there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. So Lucius had come from Cyrene into Antioch. And so it seems that some of the first preachers of the gospel came from Cyrene. Of course, there were people from Cyrene that listened to Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so these people of the synagogue that were against the truth would naturally be amongst the foremost in the disputing with Stephen. So there were people from the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia. Well, where is Cilicia? Well, we find that Cilicia is just to the, it's in what's now known as Turkey. Chapter 8 and verse 1, we read that Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And what's that? What connection has that with Cilicia? Chapter 21, verse 39. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And so they of Cilicia would almost certainly include Paul, because he was involved in this incident that follows the preaching of Stephen. So he was there. And he would be amongst the foremost in disputing with Stephen, amongst these Jews who were arguing on behalf of the law against this new doctrine, this heresy that they called it, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they disputed with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then they suborned men, bribed them, one translation says, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they couldn't resist what Stephen had to say. And I'm sure that Paul there would feel as though he had let the side down. He wasn't able to resist the wisdom that Stephen had. And so they bribed men, suborned them, hired them to be false witnesses against Stephen. Their accusation is interesting, and it is important in relation to what Stephen has to say in chapter 7. Verse 11 says, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And then in verse 13, they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, against God, and the law, which was given by Moses. You see the link between the two phrases. Moses and the law, and God and this holy place. And then in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So that was the two-pronged accusation. That what Stephen said was against Moses and the law and the customs which Moses delivered us. Of course, they weren't the customs which Moses delivered us. They were the customs that had been developed by man's device over the centuries in their interpretation of the law. So that they said that Stephen was against Moses and the law and the customs which Moses delivered us, and against God and this holy place, and this place was to be destroyed. In verse 14. That then is the accusation. Just a confirmation that the customs delivered were not by Moses in chapter 7 and verse 53. Who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So they didn't receive it from Moses, it came from the angels. The law was given to them from God. And they then built up on the words of the law and corrupted it with man's commandments, the commandments of men. In the fifth chapter of the first letter of Peter, we've got Peter, we've already seen that he exhorts the elders. He says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, the diabolos, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And this is an instance of that diabolos amongst the leaders of the Jews who were accusing Stephen. The diabolos is the thinking of the flesh. And they were using the thinking of the flesh as false witnesses against this man of God. And so we read in verse 14 that we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. I wonder if Stephen had been quoting the ninth chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Because it's there that we read that Jesus was indeed going to destroy that place. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. After 62 weeks, you'll see the context of the prophecy. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And so no doubt Stephen had told them that because they had crucified the Messiah would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, as indeed it came to pass in AD 70. So there's no doubt some truth in what they had to say. This Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Looking steadfastly on him. An interesting phrase, that looking steadfastly. In the first chapter and verse 10, it's interesting to see how it occurs so frequently in the scriptures. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. The man at the beautiful gate of the temple looked steadfastly on the apostles, Peter and John, on the occasion when he was healed. And then in Luke chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 20, we've got another occurrence of that same phrase. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. The same phrase is used, and we've got exactly the same situation. Stephen having preached to them, and they were unable to answer the words that he said. They looked steadfastly on him. There's another use of the phrase in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, which has to do with the bringing to the end of the law of Moses, and it's superseding by the gospel of truth, the new covenant. Second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold, the same phrase, the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And then in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And what was the end that they couldn't look at? They couldn't see the Messiah that was portrayed in that law that Moses delivered to them. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 we read that, for Christ is the end, the thing, the point aimed at of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Jesus is the end to which the law pointed. And in that well known section in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, for before faith came we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And so that these people, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, but they were unable to see the end of the law, that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised, that was foreshadowed by that law. And so the stage is set. Would these people be better than their fathers, who could not look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? We find the answer in the seventh chapter. And so we read in
verse 1 of chapter 7. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of the glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So it was the God of the glory that appeared. In chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 1 we read that that God had appeared to him. There's no grounds for that in the Hebrew, but Stephen tells us that it was before he dwelt in Haran that God appeared to Abraham and gave him the promise that if he would obey and go out from that place, then he would be given a land. And then in verse 4 we read, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he should give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Who is the he? He removed him into this land. And the answer is the God of the glory. The God of the glory removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on. God moved Abraham into this land. Here we have the reality of the promises. He gave him none inheritance in it. How do the churches think that the reward is in heaven? The reward is to be in this land wherein ye now dwell, he said. And he didn't give him anything, not so much as to set his foot on. Which means that if those promises are to be fulfilled, Abraham would need to be raised from the dead. The resurrection is implied in this removing into the land and the giving of the promises and not fulfilling those promises during Abraham's lifetime. That word removed is only used twice in the scriptures, and it's the other occurrence is in verse 43 of this chapter, where it says, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so the process was reversed. When the descendants of Abraham went away from the worship of the God of Israel, God reversed the process. Stephen says, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He's quoting from Amos, who says, I will carry you away beyond Damascus. But Stephen was making a point, I think. The process of removing Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees into the land was reversed. They were sent back from the land, back to the place where Abraham came from, beyond Babylon. And so the people failed. The descendants of Abraham were not sacred. They suffered the judgments of God and were taken out of the land when they failed him. And so their faith was encouraged if they would have taken what he had to say. Because Abraham had been promised it, and if they had faith in the promises of God, then they would know that he would be raised from the dead. And then he goes on to say, and God spake on this wise, verse 6, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and they would bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Now you'll see from the margin, serve me in this place, that is said to be cited from Exodus chapter 3. But that was at the time that they came out of Egypt. It wasn't spoken to Abraham.
I think what Stephen's referring to occurs in Genesis chapter 15. There's a lot of detail that we could pick up out of Genesis from this speech of Stephen. We'll pick up one or two of them, but the number of things that that we could pick up is so much that we cannot deal with it to the extent that we have in the time available. But it gives you an idea of the understanding of the scripture that Stephen had. Verse 13 of Genesis 15, he said unto Abraham, "Know of assuredly that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, but thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again." That was the promise, that Israel would come and worship in this place. "They shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And so God gave to him a covenant. "And to thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates," and so on. And so Abraham was given the promises and was told that his descendants would worship in this land. "Serve me in this place," as Stephen says. The place where Abraham received that covenant appears to have been Bethel. At one time the children of Israel did come into the land, but it wasn't at Jerusalem. Almost certainly it wasn't at Jerusalem that Abraham was promised that. But certainly it was in the land in which he dwelt. It wasn't in Sinai that they worshipped him. That was the fulfillment of the promise to Moses. "Ye shall worship me in this place." And it was in Mount Sinai that Moses saw the burning bush and received that promise. No, the promise had been made to Abraham 400 years before. And so we come back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 8, and we read, and I'm going to miss out the italics here because I think it gives us an impressive point. "And he gave," this is the God of the glory, "he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs." And that, I think, is a chain of circumcision. And God gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and by this means, it could not have been according to the flesh that circumcision would bring the begettal of Isaac. It was God who gave Abraham the promise, and gave him with that promise the covenant of circumcision. And so God begat Isaac as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, of course, was the father of Isaac, but in a sense God was his father, because it was in association with the covenant of circumcision that the birth of Isaac came about. And so we find that the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. We know the background record of Joseph's life. And then we find in verse 12, "But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh." Just bear that in mind, because we're going to come across it again. At the second time, the second appearance, Joseph was made known to his brethren. The Saviour of his brethren was made known to them at the second time. And then in verse 14,
then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. As a quick mathematics lesson, I just want to show you how the 75 is made up. In Genesis chapter 46, we have the record of Jacob going down into Egypt. Three different numbers are given for this, and we have the reason for that in this chapter, I think. We have the sons of Jacob and their children, and if we add them all up, we find that if we come down to verse 26, no problem, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So that's 66, you can work it out from the chapter. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So that Jacob, Joseph, and his 2 are the 4 that are added to the 66 to make up the 70. Well, how do we get to the 75 that Stephen speaks of? The answer is to go back to the 66 and to add the 12 wives of the patriarchs and deduct those for Simeon, Judah and Joseph, which means that there are 9 to be added to the 66 to make up the 75. Just follow that one through at your leisure. Brother Harold Smith mentioned this some years ago, and it seems a way of reconciling the record in Genesis 46 with the record in Acts chapter 7. But we come back now to the 7th chapter of the Acts and verse 15. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and when carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. Now, it seems that there must have been a corruption of the record here, because Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah, which was in Hebron. And it was Jacob that bought a parcel of land of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem, in Shechem. It says that this is Jacob, and our fathers were carried over into Shechem. Well, one of the fathers at least was, and that's Joseph. Joseph was buried in Shechem in that parcel of ground, and that the record of that is in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32. But Jacob himself was buried in the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, and the record of that is in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 30. But they came back. They were buried in the land. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn unto Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Which we'll see what happens to them in the second part of our consideration.